Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnton.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Tuesday on this 15th day of November 2016. I'm so delighted, doubly delighted today to have two men of God who are very dear to my heart on the program today. For the first hour, we are going to have Josh Bice on the program. He is the senior pastor of Praise Mill Baptist Church of Douglasville, Georgia. He's the blogger at deliveredbygrace.com and director of the annual G3 conference. We're going to be discussing guardrails against hyper-Calvinism during that first hour, 4 to 5 p.m. Eastern. And then following that hour, we are going to have my pastor, David Campbell, who is the senior pastor of Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And this may be actually the last opportunity that I have to interview Pastor David in the studio, because he has accepted a call to Northern England at North Preston Evangelical Church, and he is going to be departing the United States in just a matter of days. So it's going to be a rich pleasure to have him in the studio. I know I, God willing, will be interviewing him by phone in the future, but this may be my last in-studio opportunity. We're going to be discussing The Lord's Day, Why Go to Church Twice on Sundays, which is a book he wrote for One Day Publication, or Day One Publications. So please stay tuned for that during the second hour. But it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron, Pastor Josh Bice of Praise Mill Baptist Church, Douglasville, Georgia.
Glad to be with you, Chris.
It's a great pleasure to have you back, and I'm very excited about the G3 conference coming up. It's going to be here before you know it, January 19th through the 21st. But before we get to that, as we always do, since we have new listeners in our audience, it seems, joining us every week, if you could let our listeners know about Praise Mill Baptist Church of Douglasville, Georgia, in the event that they've never heard of that church before.
Happy to do so, Chris. So I serve a 175-year-old Baptist church here just west of Atlanta, Georgia, in Douglasville. And it happens to be the church where I grew up as a boy. My wife grew up here in the context of this church as well. So after pastoring and attending seminary out of state for a number of years, in God's providence, 6 years ago, I was extended a call to come and to serve the church, the people that had served us as children and young adults. And so that's the context in which I serve, and just privileged to be not only a child of the King, but also a pastor serving people under the banner of the gospel.
And tell us something about your blog, Delivered by Grace.
Delivered by Grace is a blog that I write weekly. It did start within the context of my time at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, just myself and a few other friends. We just used it as a springboard tool for conversation through the week. Eventually, it morphed into what it is today, just a site where I write a couple of main articles a week and spotlight some other articles and ministries and resources throughout the week, and a sermon review typically on Monday. So just a good outlet for writing and just helping people think clearly about the gospel.
Right, and for those of you who would like to visit that blog, it's deliveredbygrace.com. Very easy to remember, deliveredbygrace.com. And last but not least, let us know about the highly anticipated G3 conference for January 19th through the 21st, 2017.
Absolutely. So the G3 conference was started really in through prayer. About 6 years ago, we started praying about this entire need really in the Atlanta area to have a good Bible conference, a good theology conference. So through prayer and much work here within the life of this church where I serve, we formed a conference that was basically designed to take a theme that we would unpack for 3 days, so Thursday through Saturday. And so we decided to name the conference the G3 Conference, taking on really three pillars: gospel, grace, and glory. So we wanted to set, you know, a clear precedent, you might say, from the beginning, that this is a theology conference. It's not it's not some type of pep rally for Christians or some type of entertainment outlet for the Christian community, but it's a unashamed theology conference. And so that was a little over 5 years ago, and here coming up now in January will be the fifth annual conference. And this particular year, we're looking at the subject of the Protestant Reformation, being it's the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation in 2017.
Well, I am eagerly looking forward to being there myself. This will be my first G3 conference, and I don't think I've ever, in fact, I know I have never been at a conference that had 19 speakers, and all of them really impressive speakers, and you'll be hearing more about that. Not only during this interview, but in the days and weeks to come until the G3 conference is completely sold out. How many do you expect to actually attend the conference?
Chris, we have right at 2,000 people already registered. So we're looking probably at 2,500 maybe by January, the end of January.
Wow, that is very impressive. And in fact, I've never been at a conference where there's been 2,000 people. So this is going to be a joy for me, and I hope that those of you who are in my audience who are attending that, and I know that there are a number of you who have registered as a direct result of hearing about the conference on this program, I hope that you look for me at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibitors booth. I'll be right next to the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exhibitors booth, and I would love to greet you face-to-face. Because there are many of you that I have never met, and I would love to meet as many of you as possible at this conference. And so that's g3conference.com, g3conference.com. Today we are discussing something, we have addressed this before on my program, but I don't think that Reformed Christians can hear this topic too often, because it is important for us not to fall into heresy, just as we are well known for preaching against heresy, the heresy of others. We have to protect ourselves from that same error that comes in a different flavor. It is known as hyper-Calvinism, and obviously I think it would be wise to make it clear, Pastor Josh, that you are a theologically reformed Baptist Christian, a Calvinist, as it has been nicknamed, and perhaps if you could summarize what that means, because one of the reasons we should clarify that is that, as you know, many of the enemies of the doctrines of sovereign grace or Reformed theology will call everyone who adheres to those teachings a hyper-Calvinist. They even will call Calvin a hyper-Calvinist. But if you can, please summarize, obviously, since we have less than an hour for our interview, just a brief summary of what makes Calvinistic theology stand out. And I'm talking about, obviously, the biblical, historic, genuine form of this theological system.
Yeah, I think that for me, Chris, I was certainly not always a Calvinist. I grew up in the context of of a Southern Baptist church. Interestingly enough, I did have two pastors for about 10 years each that were Calvinistic in their soteriology, not necessarily in their ecclesiology, but in their soteriology. So as they would preach expositionally, they would unpack what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of salvation from a Reformed view, which I believe happens to be the biblical view. But for me, I think that, you know, after going to seminary and then being on somewhat of a journey, trying to understand what it was that I actually believe, where I stood on this issue, I did waver back and forth quite a bit. And then serving a church in Tennessee for a number of years, at the time, I looked at a situation that I was facing to be quite discouraging. There was a particular man in the church that had come into that church context before I arrived as pastor, and he had a Methodist background, and he really just, you know, everything that I said, if it pertained to the bigness or the sovereignty of God, he would come to the office and he would want to duel with me, you know, in the text of Scripture, and complain that, you know, that I was preaching from a Calvinistic position. At that time, I certainly rejected any type of notion that I was a Calvinist. I didn't like the term. And still to this very day, I think, Chris, you would probably agree that when we sit and talk about the fact or say that, you know, I'm a Calvinist, I want to make sure that people are using the same dictionary as me. Because for some, and which pertains to this very subject of hyper-Calvinism that we're talking about today, for some, just Calvinism in and of itself is synonymous with hyper-Calvinism. So they will just throw that term around, you know, very loosely. So I want to make sure that, you know, according to some people's definition, I'm probably a zero-point Calvinist because their definitions are just so corrupt or, you know, just not exhaustive, not accurate. But according to historic Calvinism, yes, I would definitely embrace 5 points. But so through that time period in Tennessee, this particular gentleman would really just, you know, discourage me. He would accuse me of being a Calvinist or a hyper-Calvinist. I didn't like that language. So he was pressing me to study the Scriptures in ways that I had not before. And so through time, I was trying to prove that I wasn't a Calvinist, but every time I would turn a corner in the Bible and flip a page, I was seeing the sovereignty of God and salvation in ways that I had not studied before. So, long story short, after God called me back to serve my home church here, after the dust settled, I picked up the study once again, started studying more, and eventually ended up embracing all 5 points of Calvinism. So, you know, for a time, I would probably have considered myself to be a 3.5 or a 4-point Calvinist. But I don't think that that, you know, if you want to be technical, I don't think that that really exists. Because if you truly understand what total depravity is, then I think that all of the other points are connected to that one foundation.
Yes, and most of the time, with few exceptions, I do know a couple of individuals that are 4-point Calvinists, and they really do claim, even though I believe, I agree with you, I believe that they're being inconsistent. I don't think that they can logically hold only four, but they do actually believe in the four, even if it's inconsistently. Out of the five, usually it is a limited atonement or definite atonement, or some of the other, particular redemption is another phrase, but that's usually the one that's excluded. But most of the time, when people call themselves 4-point Calvinists, they're really redefining what those 4 points are, and when it boils down to it, there really are Arminians who believe that you can't lose your salvation.
Yeah, that's true. So for me, Calvinism is very attractive because, as I often say when I preach here within the context of our church, I want people to see a very big God. In other words, I don't think that it's possible for me to error to the degree of making God too big. So I think it's possible to make God too small. But I don't think that in my human understanding, in my human vocabulary, in preaching a sermon on the Lord's Day, I don't think that I'm going to be guilty of making God too big. And so when I'm reading the Bible, I want to lift up before the people each week a robust, sovereign, majestic God who saved sinners, and he doesn't need anyone, you know, he doesn't need anyone's help or cooperation or anything else involved in that process. But that's not just my philosophy. That's something that I'm seeing straight from chapter and verse all through the Word of God.
And those of you who want to have a more of an exhaustive, in-depth description of what Calvinism is, we don't have the time to do that today, but it has been spoken of so often on this program, you can listen to many different interviews that I've conducted on Iron Sharpens Iron and discover the more in-depth definition. But today, because we are really predominantly addressing our Calvinistic brothers, those who would actually claim to be theologically reformed, believers in the doctrines of sovereign grace, or actually use the title Calvinist, are like-minded brethren, and we are addressing guardrails against hyper-Calvinism, which is a heresy. Before we even contrast hyper-Calvinism with the authentic article, would you say in summary, for those of our listeners who are not in our camp, that in summary that Calvinists believe, or theologically reformed Christians believe, that God deserves 100% of the praise, honor, and glory and credit for the salvation of sinners, whereas all of our theological systems, whether they be Roman Catholicism, whether they be evangelical Arminianism or historic Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism or Pelagianism, they all have men contributing to their own salvation. That were man, even if they wouldn't dare verbally give credit to man for his salvation, the only thing that you can logically conclude from what they say is that men are partially responsible for their salvation.
Correct, yes. So when you have the Roman Catholics, for instance, who insist that we cooperate with God, or, you know, you have, loose phrases, that are, handed around or spread abroad throughout evangelicalism that state that God does his part and then we do our part in salvation is just a horrific view of salvation. That obviously does not come from the text of Scripture.
Now, when we contrast Calvinism, historic biblical Calvinism, faithful to the Reformation and so on, the hyper-Calvinist, one of the hallmarks, would you agree, is that hyper-Calvinists tend to reject the idea that God uses means to accomplish his purposes. They go so far that in excluding men's involvement in any way in their salvation, that they even exclude the fact that God uses means such as evangelism and so on, the preaching of the gospel, etc., to actually save his elect.
Right. So hyper-Calvinism is actually a technical term that must be properly defined. So you can't just say that someone that's a hyper-Calvinist is someone that's really overly excited about Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is actually a technical term that must be defined properly. And so what it means is what you're driving to in your further description, in former description, it means that someone believes that God saves sinners, but he does not use people and efforts and means through missions and evangelistic efforts and church planting and the preaching of the gospel to the non-elect. And so they simply, reject any desire to preach indiscriminately to everyone the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Right, and I'm going to be very careful not to broad brush, but some who would be in that camp would be a segment, I think a fairly considerable segment of the Primitive Baptists would be in that camp, where they actually have a term for people like us. They have a term for our doctrine. They call it the means doctrine. And they would typically label us as Arminians just because we believe that God uses the preaching of the gospel and evangelism as his means to actually save his elect.
Yeah, I mean, it's well known, you know, from church history that, you know, that God has, first of all, from the Great Commission, and then all through church history, we see men carrying out the Great Commission. So you have someone like William Carey, who wanted to take the gospel to India, and you had this older gentleman years ago named John Ryland, who stood up and told him basically to sit down and shut up, because if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do so without our aid. That type of language, that type of belief is hyper-Calvinism. In the history of our church here that I serve, if you go back and read the history, there was a group of people years ago that split off from this church. This was, you know, about some 65, 70 years ago, that split off from this church on that very issue, because this church was very evangelistic and they wanted to, you know, plant churches and send missionaries and support the mission endeavors, and they simply did not agree. So they went and formed a Primitive Baptist church, which was, in essence, very heretical. It's hyper-Calvinism. So they were rejecting any desire to preach the gospel to the non-elect.
And there are also hyper-Calvinists are not a monolith. They manifest themselves in different ways. It's interesting that you have some hyper-Calvinists who make the gates to heaven a lot broader than the Bible would describe. That would, I think, include the Primitive Baptists, because they don't even, and of course I have to constantly say that I'm not broad-brushing, they don't all harmoniously believe these things. In fact, I even know a church that invited years ago Dr. James R. White to preach at a conference for them, and they adhered to the 1689 London Baptist Confession and seemed to be very biblically orthodox. But those within the hyper-Calvinistic camp, within the Primitive Baptists, they don't even believe that all of God's elect will come to saving faith in Christ on this planet. They so far remove the preaching of the gospel and evangelism from the whole act of salvation that God sovereignly determines, that they even have the elect going to heaven and discovering Christ for the first time when they open up their eyes in eternity.
Right. You know, I think it's really important, Chris, for us to just lay the foundation that it's extremely unhelpful and unbiblical for people to just classify someone as a hyper-Calvinist simply because they believe the five points of Calvinism. Because if indeed hyper-Calvinism is heresy, then what we have at that point is people who are using a term that's heretical, and by that definition, we must understand that, you know, heretics, they die and they go to hell. So if, say, Charles Spurgeon was a hyper-Calvinist, then that means that he died and went to hell. But we, you know, so in my context, I don't know about in your context, but in my context, within the Southern Baptist Convention, within the Bible Belt South, there are so many people that just simply don't understand what historic Calvinism is, so they just loosely categorize and miscategorize Calvinist as hyper-Calvinist often. And so I think it's very unhelpful, you know, for people to just use terms loosely, not define terms properly. And so if you go that route, you must consign an awful lot of people from church history, such as Spurgeon and others, to the flames of hell, something that I don't think that they really want to do. So interestingly enough, in the South here, we'll have a lot of Baptists who will rail against Calvinism, but then in the very next breath, they will quote Charles Spurgeon, which is completely inconsistent.
Yeah, they deny that he was a Calvinist.
What's that again?
The Arminian Baptists among us, and of course most of them don't call themselves Arminian, but the non-Calvinist or non-Reformed Baptists among us very often adamantly reject the fact that Spurgeon was a Calvinist.
Yeah, well, that's simply not true. It's not accurate.
Right.
It's well documented that, you know, Spurgeon called the, you know, Calvinism basically the gospel. When he moved into the Metropolitan Tabernacle in, you know, in 1861, they had to build that church because they had outgrown every other facility, you know, that they were in previously. And when that particular church doors were opened, the first week basically was dedicated to, you know, a series of messages on the doctrines of grace. And basically, he just wanted to lay the foundation from the very beginning that entire house was built on the doctrines of grace. And he even said, "I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist." So, you know, that's just a misuse of Spurgeon, a misunderstanding of the historic figure of Charles Spurgeon and his preaching ministry. He was unashamedly a man who stood on the doctrines of grace and preached them passionately week by week.
Amen. And as I was saying before, not all hyper-Calvinists are monolithic. The other side of the coin of what I mentioned before, that would have an opposite manifestation of this than the primitive Baptists would be some of the groups like the Netherlands Reformed Church.
Right.
Dr. Joel Beakey left the Netherlands Reformed Church, and he and other brethren in Christ in that denomination who also left started a new denomination that was more faithful to the scriptures in regard to election. Because the Netherlands Reformed Church, unlike the primitive Baptists, who have a much broader understanding of the gates to heaven, they have a much more narrow understanding of the gates to heaven than the scriptures would describe. And it was very typical, I have heard, in that denomination, where you could have a church of a couple of thousand members where only a tiny handful of people would accept the Lord's Supper. Because they are filled with an unscriptural doubt and a morbid introspection of their own souls. Like the doubts of their salvation are planted in their minds because of unbiblical reasons and so on. So, therefore, either way that hyper-Calvinism manifests itself, it's a very dangerous thing.
It is, and I think one of the newsworthy people or groups that you see presently that embrace this view of hyper-Calvinism are the Westboro Baptist group.
Yes.
They are hyper-Calvinists.
Yes, they are. And they have no concern, if you notice when they do their marches and their boycotting and all that kind of thing. The signs that they carry and the things that they say, they have no interest in seeing homosexuals, for instance, won to Christ. They leave them in their damnation and rejoice in it. They rejoice in the fact that unrepentant homosexuals will be damned, but they have no interest in seeing them repent.
No, they don't. In fact, I was at Southern Baptist Convention years ago in Indianapolis, and I was headed out for a lunch break, and as I went out onto the sidewalk to go to lunch, there was a group of Westboro Baptist protesters standing there with their signs preaching at the red light in the inner city there, and so it really disturbed me to watch that little boy stand next to his father as he's screaming hate-filled messages into the window. So after eating lunch, I came back, and as I was walking back by, I just stopped and started preaching the gospel to them. So when people would roll up to the red light, and he would preach his false gospel into their windows, into their cars, I would then echo the true gospel by pointing them to Jesus Christ. And so I took a few minutes to just evangelize his son. He wouldn't listen to me. He called me a reprobate and other choice words. But his son was captivated, so I just took an opportunity to preach the gospel to his son. And then, but that group, that they are just a prime example of what it means to be hyper-Calvinistic, to preach judgment but no grace.
And we have to go to our first break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please include your first name at least, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. You may remain anonymous if it's about a personal and private matter that compels you not to identify yourself, especially when you're asking things of a pastor that may be personal. In fact, if you're going to be saying anything negative about your own congregation, we would insist that you remain anonymous, or I will keep you anonymous. But we look forward to hearing from you after these messages, so don't go away. We'll be right back with Pastor Josh Bice of Praise Mill Baptist Church.
I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and here's one of my favorite guests, Todd Friel, to tell you about a conference he and I are going to.
Hello, this is Todd Friel, host of Wretched Radio and Wretched TV, and occasional guest on Chris's show.
Iron. Criticizing Iron.
I think that's what it's called. Hoping that you can join Chris and me at the G3 conference in Atlanta, my new hometown. It is going to be a bang-up conference called the G3 Conference, celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation with Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vody Baucom, Conrad and Bayway, Phil Johnson, James White, and a bunch of other people. We hope to see you there. Learn more at g3conference.com, g3conference.com.
Thanks, Todd, I think. See you at the Iron Sharpens Iron Exhibitors booth.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation, with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts, We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org, that's providencebaptistchurchma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnson. If you just tuned us in, our first guest today for the last half hour and the next half hour to come is Pastor Josh Bice, Senior Pastor of Praise Mill Baptist Church of Douglasville, Georgia. We are discussing guardrails against hyper-Calvinism. And if you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. We do have a listener in Slovenia, Joe, who asks, please ask Brother Josh to address this thought. Since Reformed theology, a.k.a. Calvinism, is arrived at through a consistent hermeneutic and exegesis, how do seminaries and those who graduate from them who affirm sola scriptura come to any other conclusion other than Reformed understanding? Thank you for being a means of God's sanctification in His church.
Yeah. I think the answer to the question would be, just be centered on the fact that when we study the Bible, although many well-meaning seminary professors do teach good hermeneutics and, a good methodology of studying and expounding the scriptures, unfortunately, you still have a lot of baggage that's brought into play. So we bring our preconceived notions or our beliefs, and we sometimes are guilty of importing them into the text instead of expounding the truth from the text. So that's how we end up believing, what we believe, oftentimes, because we have been taught this. That's why so many people are born Arminians, and they remain Arminians because they've always just been taught this superficial view of God's saving grace. So I think that an awful lot of people, although having been taught and given the tools of faithful exposition, they still don't do a lot of faithful exposition, if that makes sense. So what you end up with is you end up with people who are just doing, a superficial flyover or a shallow skimming of the text, and they're not digging in and preaching expositionally through the Word of God. And so, they might do an overview of John, but they never deal with chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. They never deal with, John chapter number 3, where the wind blows where it wishes and you can't control it. They never deal with John chapter 6. They never deal with John chapter 17. And a host of others, such as John chapter 10. So, it's about rightly handling the Word of God, and unfortunately, whether it's seminary professors or preachers, pastors, just an awful lot of times people aren't really doing solid exposition, therefore they're missing a lot of depth in their doctrinal studies.
And, of course, obviously, hyper-Calvinists are doing the same thing. When they so want to jam Calvinism, in every verse of Scripture and eliminate anything that involves the responsibility of men, they wind up just doing the same thing but coming up with an opposite conclusion than the Arminians. And well, we do have some other questions, but I really wanted, before I get to them, I really wanted you to go through, because we're going to obviously have to have you back to go through some more guardrails against hyper-Calvinism, as is what we want to discuss today. What would be some practical pastoral advice to other pastors, perhaps, and also just your average Christians, to prevent hyper-Calvinism not only from seeping into the church around you, but even in your own mind and heart. Obviously, there are... I don't know if the situation is the same with you, Pastor Josh, but I have found that a lot of those who newly discover Calvinism, a lot of people have nicknamed that cage stage Calvinism, where there is a lot of aggressiveness and enthusiasm and excitement and zeal, but no wisdom or tact behind it. You have a lot of people in that group being hyper-Calvinistic in their approach. But what practical advice do you have to prevent this from becoming a bigger problem, not only within the church, but in your own mind?
A couple of very practical things, Chris, would be simply this. We heard the former question from our brother who talked about sola scriptura, but we need to also remember that the Reformers were defenders of another view called tota scriptura.
That's right.
So the totality of the Bible is extremely important. So when we're reading the Bible, you can't just camp out, you know, on, you know, Romans chapter 9 or, you know, some passage that deals with the very depth and width and height of God's sovereignty and salvation. You must deal with the Great Commission. That's actually in the Bible. And Jesus actually said for us to go out and to preach the gospel, and to do so, the early disciples were sent out from, you know, from the area of Jerusalem and then went throughout, you know, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the world. And so if Jesus sent us out to do that very thing, to preach the gospel indiscriminately to everyone and then leave the results to God, I think that that's exactly what we should be doing. So the same Bible that teaches that God is sovereign in saving people, and he does so upon his own initiative, and he does so in Christ before the foundation of the world, he also has ordained the means by which these people come to faith. So he could have, being God, he could have chosen to save people, elected them in Christ before the foundation of the world, and then commissioned angels, a host of heavenly angels, to come down and preach the gospel and bring people to faith. But that's not what he did. He has commissioned his children to go out and to preach the gospel. So just very simply, from the beginning, I would just encourage people as a guardrail to the errors of hyper-Calvinism is just to read and believe the totality of Scripture. Second of all, I would encourage people to read and understand church history. So go and study the passionate missionary movement. Go and find out who William Carey is or was, and find out what William Carey believed. Go and study and find out who Adoniram Judson was, what he believed, what he preached. Go find out who Jim Elliot was, what he believed and what he preached. I would encourage people to find out who George Mueller was and what God did through that man of faith, what he believed and what he preached about the doctrines of grace. So all of these men that I've just named, and notwithstanding, as far as the former conversation goes, Charles Spurgeon and others, these men were robust Calvinists, but they were passionate evangelists. And so I think that we need to have a good grasp of the totality of Scripture and a good understanding of the long line of men that we stand with and the shoulders that we stand upon, and understand that we are called, commissioned by Christ himself to go out and preach the gospel.
Amen. And I don't you think another thing is that those who have a hyper-Calvinistic tendency really have to understand that the fact that God uses means and human beings and preaching and evangelism and writing, the fact that he uses means to save his people from their sins, that does not nullify or contradict the fact that he is sovereign over their salvation. One of the best texts, I think, that demonstrates God using means and also clearly revealing that he is sovereign over someone's salvation is in Acts 16:14 with Lydia, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul.
That's right.
And the other, one of the verses that I've never heard an adequate Arminian response to ever is in Acts 13:48. When, you know, Paul is preaching to the Gentiles, and when the Gentiles heard the preaching of the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed.
That's right. But how did they believe?
Right.
They had to hear the gospel. Someone was commissioned to go and to preach the gospel.
Amen. So, I mean, over and over again, you have these examples in the Bible where God is clearly using means. He's not using just the fact that people are born to godly parents, or
right.
He's not zapping people, you know, and eliminating all forms of evangelism to them.
Right.
You know, he is clearly, even the fact that he has ordained his word to be right. written.
I mean, these people, Chris, who are camped out in Romans 9, they need to actually read a little further down into Romans 10, where it actually says in verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Question mark. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Question mark. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Question mark. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And so then it goes on and says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So we are called to go and preach the good news because it's impossible for people to believe unless they hear the gospel.
Amen. Let me take a couple of other of our listener questions. We have Seth in Randleman, North Carolina. What would Pastor Bice recommend for a pastor who has fellow elders who are sound theologically and preach the gospel, but consider themselves synergistic in salvation? How would he handle a situation like that? Would he say or do anything? Well, I can't imagine you ever keeping your mouth shut in the midst of somebody having biblical error, but or theological error, but if you could answer to the best of your ability Seth's question.
Well, I think that, you know, again, as far as if it were me, just say in my context, I don't understand how someone becomes an elder who's preaching and teaching and has oversight and authority within the church that has such errors. But I'm not going to get into the details of that. I mean, I'm sure that perhaps this individual inherited this problem or whatever else. But, you know, when it comes to the idea of someone, I guess, cooperating between, you know, with God in the process of salvation, that type of thing, again, I think that biblical orthodoxy is key here. Roman Catholicism teaches a form of cooperation with, you know, with God. But as far as the scriptures are concerned, and as far as the historic Orthodox Christianity is concerned, it's faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins. And even the faith, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. When it talks about even faith there, it is a part of the gift of God. So it's grace, the whole idea of God saving us. We are undeserving in salvation. This is God's grace, his mercy, his kindness toward us. But even the faith that we believe, God is the one who gifts us with repentance. He is the one who gifts us with faith. So I just would take, you know, if it were me, I would take these brothers through a clear, you know, study of biblical soteriology what the Bible actually teaches about salvation and just point out verse by verse by verse that it's faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins. It's in Christ alone, but yet even the faith that we that we exercise is given to us by God. And so I would just go to the verses of Scripture. I would just spend time trying to disciple these men and to correct them in their errors.
Pastor George in Enola, Pennsylvania, sent me just now a very large article by an Arminian pastor seeking to refute the Calvinistic interpretation of Acts 13:48. Obviously, we don't have the time in 8 minutes to go through an exhaustive article that I haven't even read yet, Pastor George. But what I would like to do is I'm going to email this article to Pastor Josh, and perhaps in a future interview we can go through this article, because this Arminian author of this article goes through a number of points where he thinks that the Calvinistic attempts at exegeting Acts 13:48 are faulty. Perhaps if you, after you read this article, you might consider it worthy of another interview, Pastor Josh.
Sure, I'll be happy.
Great. Well, so, Pastor George, be patient, and we'll let you know, because I haven't even had a time to read this article, obviously. I'm on the air live right now, and I just received it. So perhaps at some point we will address that article for you. I would love to see what this Arminian pastor has to say, because it's interesting that I have a friend from a Church of Christ background, Dr. F. Lagard Smith, who wrote a book called Troubling Questions for Calvinists, and it was subtitled And the Rest of Us. And he was honest enough to say that he had no answer to Acts 13:48, and he believed that every effort from a non-Calvinist that he had read trying to interpret it in a different way than Reformed exegetes have done, he believed that they were pouring their own eisegesis into the text. So even he as a non-Calvinist could not come up with response. But anyway, we do, let's see, we have Tyler in Mastic Beach, Long Island, New York. Is it true that hyper-Calvinist theology kills evangelism because they say that the elect are predestined to salvation, in which they ignore Matthew 28?
As far as, like, the Great Commission, is that what he's speaking of, Chris?
I'm assuming that's what he means, because obviously we do believe that the elect are predestined to salvation, and we're not hyper-Calvinists. But I guess he's just talking about that being isolated alone as a truth and eliminating the Great Commission, perhaps.
Yeah, I think he's just hitting on the whole foundational principle of hyper-Calvinism, that divine sovereignty is emphasized to the exclusion of human responsibility, and that, you know, if God, before the foundation of the world, has elected someone and chosen them in Christ, then they will be saved because God's will come to pass. So therefore, the Great Commission is really not even necessary. But again, that's inconsistent. That's cherry-picking the Bible. That, in other words, that's saying, I'm choosing to believe divine sovereignty and salvation, but I'm choosing to reject the scriptures that teach the Great Commission. So, you know, they're guilty of just bypassing. They're using the Bible as a buffet to just get what they want instead of taking the totality of Scripture.
And the thing that we have to keep repeating is that those who are historically faithful, biblically faithful, Calvinistic Christians, Reformed Christians, believers in the doctrines of sovereign grace, believe that we must passionately and fervently evangelize all that we meet and become acquainted with and all that we know and love with the gospel, because we do not know who the elect are until God gives them a repentance and they become, you know, outward in their faith, and we realize that they have been redeemed by Christ. But while in a lost condition, we don't know who the elect are. And going back to what we've been saying, but God uses means to draw his people unto himself, such as the preaching of the word. That's something that a drum that we have to keep beating, isn't it?
It is. You know, the idea that you preach the gospel to everyone is essential in biblical orthodoxy, and it's what Christ has commissioned us to do. So hyper-Calvinism, insisting that we don't preach the gospel to the non-elect, my question would just simply be, how do we determine who the non-elect are? And how do we preach the gospel only to the elect? So, again, it's just complete inconsistency, and unfortunately it's a heresy, and it must be rejected as a heresy.
And in some ways it's very selfish to believe that you have eternal life only because of the blood of Christ, and you're keeping that to yourself, or keeping it confined to your own little club of people. That is the height of selfishness. It's like having the cure for a terminal disease that everyone around you is inflicted with, and just watching them die and not sharing this secret cure that you have.
Yeah, and one of the arms of this heresy, which we don't have time to unpack, is in many times these people not only are selfish, but they're also almost joyful in the idea of God damning the reprobate, because in many cases these hyper-Calvinists believe that God does not love in any way whatsoever. He does not love the non-elect. And so, again, just complete inconsistency with the totality of Scripture, cherry-picking certain verses without understanding the full meaning of the text in relation to the full counsel and the whole counsel of God's Word.
By the way, Pastor George in Enola, Pennsylvania, since you are a first-time questioner, you are going to receive a free New American Standard Bible, an absolutely beautiful edition of this translation with an embossed cross on the cover. If you give us your full mailing address, we will have that Bible shipped out to you by Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com. So please email us your full mailing address, Pastor George, and we'll have cvbbs.com ship that out to you within a week or so. Thank you very much for joining us. I'd like you to conclude now, Pastor Josh, with a final summation of what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners.
I think if I could just really encourage people, you talk about guardrails to Calvinism, Chris. I would just simply state just very quickly that we must read the full counsel of God's Word, and we must believe every jot and every tittle of what Scripture actually teaches. So if we're reading the Great Commission and Jesus gives us a commission to go out and preach the gospel to everyone indiscriminately, calling everyone to repent, then we must do that. And we must do that with a broken heart and tear-filled eyes and a passion and a compassion to see men, women, boys, and girls come to faith alone and in Christ alone for the remission of their sins. But also when it comes to the idea of the difficulties of the robust understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation, then we must believe that too. And so many times the hyper-Calvinist will look at the Arminian, you know, and just critique them and say that the Arminian is unwilling to believe the robustness of God's sovereignty and salvation. But I think that we should all look at the hyper-Calvinist and say that they're unwilling to believe the Great Commission. And so read and understand the totality of the Bible and study church history and know the large figures of the missionary movement and see these men, what they believed and how they obeyed the Great Commission, even within the context and framework of a robust sovereign grace position.
We do have a listener, David. I'm not sure where he is from right now, but he is very disappointed in our interview because of all the things he believes we left out. Well, well, perhaps, David, we can continue this discussion again on Iron Sharpens Iron. And as I've said at the outset of the broadcast, We have talked about this before on the program, and I don't intend to stop today, but we only had an hour to discuss a very broad and deep and complicated issue that does not, it's not monolithic, as I've said. So hopefully we will be able to continue this subject with Pastor Bice at some point in the future, and we will address some of the points that you've brought up in your email. So sorry, David, if we didn't get to all of the issues that you wanted us to address. But Pastor Josh Bice, it has been such a joy to interview you again, and I want to give our listeners your email addresses. So first of all, the G3 conference, if anybody would like to register for that. I believe they have a room for about 500 more folks to register. They have over 2,000 registered now. And that is g3conference.com, g3conference.com. And also Praise Mill Baptist Church's website is praisemill.com, praisemill.com. And Pastor Josh's blog is deliveredbygrace.com, deliveredbygrace.com. Thank you so much, Pastor Josh. God willing, I look forward to seeing you in January in Atlanta, Georgia at the G3 conference.
God bless you, Chris. Thanks. It's all a pleasure to be with you.
All right. Well, God bless you, brother. And we are going to be joined any moment now by my pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, Pastor David Campbell, who is the second guest today. We are going to be talking about the Lord's Day, why go to church twice on Sundays. And if you would like to join us with a question about that, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And please only remain anonymous if it's something about an issue that is personal and private and intimate and you really would rather not identify yourself. Other than that, please give us at least your first name, city and state, and country of residence. We will be right back after these messages, so don't go away.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Chris Arnzen here, and I can't wait to head down to Atlanta, Georgia, and here's my friend Dr. James White to tell you why.
Hi, I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. I hope you join me at the G3 Conference, hosted by Pastor Josh Bice and Praise Mill Baptist Church, at the Georgia International Convention Center in Atlanta, January 19th through the 21st, in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I'll be joined by Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vody Balcom, Conrad Mbewe, Phil Johnson, Rosaria Butterfield, Todd Friel, and a host of other speakers who are dedicated to the pillars of what G3 stands for, gospel, grace, and glory. For more details, go to g3conference.com. That's g3conference.com.
Thanks, James. Make sure you greet me at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibit booth while you're there.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new Topical Reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues.
From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our second guest today is my pastor, at least right now he is. His name is David Campbell, and he is the pastor of Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania. He started his position there as Christ's under-shepherd for that congregation in 2002, and now he has accepted a call to North Preston Evangelical Church in northern England. In fact, he will be leaving the United States in a matter of days, so this may be the last opportunity I have to interview Pastor David in the studio. I hope to have many more interviews with him over the phone, and perhaps when he visits the United States as well. But it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back into the studio of Iron Sharpens Iron, Pastor David Campbell.
It's good to be with you, Chris. Thank you for the welcome.
Yes, Pastor Campbell, and before we even go into our subject at hand, the Lord's Day, Why Go to Church Twice on Sundays, which is a book you wrote for Day One Publications, among other books you have written for them, tell us about North Preston Evangelical Church in Northern England, which has given you a pastoral call, and after much prayer and heart-wrenching contemplation, you have accepted their call and plan to fly there and serve as their under-shepherd in probably a matter of weeks now.
Yes, thank you, Chris. This Sunday 20th, will be my final Sunday in Grace Baptist Church after 14 years and 3 months. So it's going to be an emotionally charged and difficult day, I'm sure, leaving a much-loved people behind me. We fly out on Monday, and I'm due to arrive in Preston, in the northwest of England, in Lancashire, on the 30th of November, and God willing, begin my ministry on Sunday, 4th of December. Now, this really is a huge change at many different levels. Obviously, huge change of country. I'm now going back to my native land, at least as far as Great Britain is concerned. I was 15 years in the northeast of England, in the town of Darlington, before coming to America in 2002, and now with my wife I'm going back to the northwest of England. It's about 2 hours between the two, just on the other side of the country. Preston is a city, I believe, of about 140,000 people, and it's just north of Manchester and Liverpool. And it has a large Muslim population and is really a strategic place for evangelism. Just north of that, you're into a very beautiful part of England, the Lake District, and to the east, the Lancashire Fells and the Yorkshire Dales. So being a lover of the outdoors and walking, I am eager to savor the delights of that very beautiful part of the northwest of England. So how did I come to be leaving Grace Baptist Church and going to North Preston?
I've heard it was because of me joining the church.
Well, actually, Chris, it is to do with you, but it's to stop you inviting me to come onto your show. this is the only way to escape. No, I shall be delighted to join you from England as well. I was put in contact with the North Preston Church back last year, and then the contact was renewed earlier this year. I was due to be speaking at the Banner of Truth Leicester conference in April, and I was asked by the North Preston Church to preach on the Lord's Days either side of the conference, which I did, and then was invited to come back with my wife at the start of our vacation in July. Spent a delightful weekend with the folks there, and subsequent to that was given a unanimous call to that church, and have felt very strongly that though it is a wrench to leave the folks here, and we're leaving a daughter and son-in-law here, that it is the call of the Lord that I go. So let me tell you a little bit about North Preston Evangelical Church.
Yes.
It dates from the 80s, and under its first pastor, David White, it grew very considerably. They were able to build and pay off a building in the mid-90s. And things continued to go well until David's health around 2007, 2008 necessitated him stepping down from the ministry. They were vacant for a while. They then called another man. Things did not go well with that pastorate, and the upshot of it was that this brother resigned, a lot of members left, and in the fallout from it, the elders either resigned or left. And so it's a church that has been through the wars, but in the love and kindness of God, things have turned a corner. There is a joy and a unity in the church. The five deacons who have had to take responsibility for the leadership of the church are all fine men. It's been a pleasure to get to know them. A number of the former elders are still a part of the church and very lovingly integrated into its life. And the desire and need is for a pastor with some experience, and the hope is that in days to come I may be able to lead them in the establishment of a new eldership. So I'm not going to be doing anything about that all through 2017, other than just keep my eyes open and we will see how things go. I think it's just a time for the congregation to get to know me, a time for things to stabilize and hopefully to grow as a new ministry begins. People there are very much looking forward. It's very humbling, but they're very much looking forward to my arrival with my wife, and I'm increasingly looking forward to taking up the reins of ministry there. It will be very different from the previous two churches where there was an established eldership to work with. I will be the sole elder, at least to begin with, and perhaps some of the listeners can identify with that. It's no uncommon thing. So I'll have the responsibility for mentoring some of these men and hopefully seeing how they develop as potential future fellow elders. So there we are. That's North Preston Evangelical Church. It's got a website. So please feel free to visit that website. Just Google North Preston Evangelical Church, and there it will come up.
Well, I've got it right here. It's npec.org.uk.
All right.
NPEC for North Preston Evangelical Church, npec.org.uk. And the church that you have pastored since 2002, where I am a member, Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania. That is a Reformed Baptist church. It is confessionally Reformed, adhering to the 1689 London Baptist Confession. That website is gracebaptistcarlisle.org, gracebaptistcarlisle, C-A-R-L-I-S-L-E.org. How different, to your knowledge, is this church in North Preston, England, to what you are now leaving?
Well, in some ways, Chris, it will be very much the same. Other ways, it will be very different. At our recent congregational meeting, and a report was given on the membership, and we have got between 230 and 240 members of Grace Baptist at the moment. You need to begin by striking 200 off that to get some idea of the size of the church. They've just over 30 members. Now, perhaps double that, maybe more, in connection with the church and in attendance. But so it's a very much smaller church than I've been used to. So that's going to be very different straight away. But as far as doctrine and worship, they would be very much on the same page as Grace Baptist Church Carlisle. They would be reformed in their theology and would have very similar approach to worship that we're familiar with at Grace. So, considerable difference as far as the size of the congregation, but it would be very much alike in terms of the things that matter most. It will be a little easier to pastor in the sense of being a visitor to the congregation, because I do love to visit, and this will be a much more manageable number of people to visit regularly. So, yes, that will be different in some very important respects.
Well, I hope that our listeners in the UK, when they are visiting the northwest of England, or even those listening outside of the UK that visit the UK, if they are in the northwestern area of England, that they come and visit you on a Lord's Day. And especially we hope that those who live near enough to attend regularly and join that congregation, those of our listeners who are without a church, or perhaps the church that they are members of or are attending, perhaps those churches are unfortunately unbiblical. They are discovering that they have strayed far from the true teachings of Scripture, or perhaps never adhered to them to begin with. We hope that there are many people that find a new church home with you as a result of listening to this broadcast, and I really do hope that you return often by phone, and that will be on my dime. I've just discovered that it's only when I interviewed Mark Johnston in Wales, it only cost about $10 for a two-hour discussion with him on the phone. So I was very pleased with that, very happy that it was not as expensive as I thought it might be. But before we even go into your topic at hand about the Lord's Day, you had written a book that we briefly discussed on another interview, Handle That New Call with Care. I guess you had to dust that book off that you wrote yourself and read it when you were making this decision.
I did read it, and it didn't give me all the answers, Chris. I think I'm going to have to put an appendix to it. No, it's an interesting fact that when I was called to Grace Baptist Church, which is really the situation out of which the book came, because when I was wrestling with the call back in 2002, I had no book that was really of any great help to me. The most important source of help was, apart from Scripture, was the biographies of ministers who had wrestled with the situation, and it was in my mind at the time, I must do a paper on this sometime, give an address on accepting or declining a call, staying put or moving on, and reference some of this biographical material. And I was subsequently invited by Day One to actually contribute a book-length treatment of it. So that book came out of the struggles, and it was a struggle. I was given a call in March of 2002, and the month that ensued was one of the most difficult months through which I ever lived. Everyone else was sure that I ought to accept the call. I was not clear in my mind, and for me, the whole situation is quite evenly weighed. So I was thankful that eventually the Lord did give me peace, and I hope that the book, I know the book has been helpful to others. When it came to this, there was wrestling, but the wrestling actually was prior to receiving the call. I had the months between April when I visited twice and July when I went back with my wife, just to think through the whole thing in principle. Wrestling with going, for example, to a much smaller congregation, what was perhaps, on the surface of a narrower sphere of ministry. Also, leaving the congregation here, etc., etc. And I really came, in principle, to the conviction that it is for me, for ministers, to discern the Lord's mind and to leave the whole issue of the breadth or narrowness of a sphere of ministry and the fruitfulness of that entirely in the Lord's hands. And a passage, or actually more than a passage, a section of scripture that helped me more than anything else was the last part of the book of Acts, which I preached through 2 or 3 years back. And just thinking about the experience of Paul, here's this man, height of his powers, traveling far and wide, and he goes to Jerusalem, and all of a sudden he's under lock and key. And it was his ambition to go to Rome, it was his prayer to go to Rome, he sends the call to go to Rome, and he did go to Rome, but it was in very different circumstances and on a very different time scale from that which had been left up to him. He would have gone for. So it's, 3 years maybe before he gets to Rome, and all of that time is under arrest. And when he does get to Rome, it's as a prisoner and not as a free man, and he's under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier. And yet, in that apparently much more restricted sphere of service, the most amazing things happened. We have letters like the letter to the Philippians, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to Philemon, which have, under the blessing of God, done incalculable good throughout Christian history. Those letters came out of that period. He could write these marvelous words to the Philippians. I want you to know that what's happened to me has actually turned out for the spread of the gospel, because he's chained to all these soldiers, he's sharing the gospel with them, and as a result the gospel is spreading throughout the palace guard. All of which is to say is that from a human point of view seemed a restricting of the sphere of his service, actually under the power of God wonderfully enlarged it, as history was to prove. The bottom line is, we have to leave these things with God. To go from a congregation of 240 members to one that's just over 30 may seem as if, you're placing your ministry in a much narrower sphere. But God can use that in extraordinary ways, and it's not for me to question. Now, none of your listeners may have wrestled with that. I wrestled hard with that, and I really came through the impact of Scripture to a settled peace and joy, just to quietly, trustingly leave it in his hands. The upshot of it was when they gave me this unanimous call, and it was important that it be unanimous because it's a small congregation. Mm-hmm. I could have accepted it there and then. And there was nothing of the wrestling for a month that there was when I was given a call to grace. I could have accepted it there and then. I didn't, because my loving congregation here, these dear people here, did not know mm-hmm. what was happening. Mm-hmm. And it was important that I go back and take time to explain the situation, put it to the test of their counsel and their prayers. And they have been wonderfully supportive. Hearts are sad. It's a good thing that hearts are sad. It's better that they be sad. It's better that they be sad than that they be glad I'm going. But I think there's a real sense in the congregation that this is the call of God. And so I go with the blessing of the Lord's people, the blessing of the eldership, the blessing of the congregation as a whole. I know that I go with their love. I know that I go with their prayers. They rejoice for me, although sad at the same time that I'm leaving. So it's another little dimension to, you know, the kind of things that I've been writing about. And it's been good just to see how that the principles are at work and just playing themselves out perhaps in a different way.
Yes, and I know that one of the major factors that was involved was that your age, you're, I believe, 55?
I am on the cusp of 56,
okay.
Chris. Yes, I mean, that's true. I had 15 years, just under 15 years in Darlington. I've been here for 14 years and 3 months. I've said to many people, I think I'm a middle distance runner. My predecessor was here for 39 years. Jeff Thomas has just retired after 50 years. Long distance runners. I think I'm a middle distance runner, Chris. And after nearly 15 years in Darlington, I was ready for a change. And I think in God's providence, the time has come in different ways for a change here. And my hope is that God will renew my strength and spare me to perhaps, if he so wills it, give an equal amount of time to North Preston Evangelical Church. I don't know what the future will hold. I mean, solemnly, we don't know what a single day may hold. But yes, at a number of different levels, I think the time has come. I've also always had the desire to go back and do something in my own country. A lot of ministers come to America, and in God's providence, and I would not find fault with this because God is sovereign, they stay. But I am always delighted when men go back, because the needs in Great Britain are so huge. And so Mark Johnston has gone back and is ministering in Wales. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson has gone back and he's busy and active in Dundee, and of course in his wonderful writing ministry. And I'm just very thankful for the privilege and open door to go back and do something, I hope, for the Lord's cause in my own native land.
Well, I hope that everybody listening will pray for Pastor David Campbell, and also pray for the North Preston Evangelical Church. And that website, again, is npec.org.uk. NP for North Preston, EC for evangelicalchurch.org.uk. And also, don't forget to pray for Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle as they seek for a new pastor. And obviously, that is going to be a very important event in the life of this church. And the website there is gracebaptistcarlisle.org, gracebaptistcarlisle.org. We're going to get our final break of the program today, and when we return, we're going to be touching a little bit on Pastor David's book, one of his books, The Lord's Day, Why Go to Church Twice on Sundays. And if you have any questions, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Pastor David Campbell.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives. Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest today for the second hour is Pastor David Campbell, who has been the pastor of Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania from 2002 through this month in 2016, and he has now accepted a call as senior pastor of North Preston Evangelical Church in Northern England. Right now we're going to be addressing his book, The Lord's Day, Why Go to Church Twice on Sundays. And what was the catalyst that really compelled you to write this book to begin with, Pastor David?
Well, first of all, thank you, Chris, for the opportunity to come and talk about this. Day one that publishes this is... some of the readers will know that is from the first day of the week. That's actually the publishing arm of the Lord's Day Observance Society. Mm. And when I lived in England, I was involved with the Lord's Day, or LDOS as it's more commonly known as...
Not to be confused with the LDS, the Latter-day Saints.
No. This is the Lord's Day Observance Society. It's quite an old institution. And I was on their council and involved in, you know, some of the decision-making with regard to day one. So the very fact that I was on that council reflects my convictions about the fourth commandment being of contemporary relevance, that the law of God continues to have its application to today, that though we no longer gather for worship on the seventh day, we gather on the first day, it is still the outworking of the ancient Sabbath principle, that there is one day in seven, now the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, that is set apart as a very special day, a holy day, a day that is to be different from the other days of the week, and to be viewed very much as a gift. The Sabbath was made for man originally, and the Lord's Day is his gift to his people for their benefit and blessing. So I love the Lord's Day, and I've always been committed to it. And the catalyst for this book, I suppose that the thing that really prompted me more than anything else was an article in the Day One magazine by an English minister by the name of John Benton. John Benton's name may be familiar to some of the listeners. And this was a reprint of an article that he had contributed to Evangelicals Now, which is a Christian newspaper that he himself edits. And I think it was quite a similar title to this, Why Go to Church Twice on Sundays? And he began by lamenting the fact that all through Christian history, there has been a practice of attending twice on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, or morning and afternoon. And it's only really in recent decades that the church has, in significant numbers, ceased that time-honoured ancient practice. And then he went on to give, I think, if my memory serves me, maybe seven good reasons for the practice of coming out twice on the Lord's Day. It sowed a seed in my mind. It's dovetailed with the convictions that I've had as a pastor that, you know, members of the church should come out twice on the Lord's Day. And it's something that I have endeavoured to encourage. We've never made it a matter of ironclad obligation, where it's never been an issue of church discipline, but nevertheless, as a pastor and as a board, we have tried to encourage attendance twice on the Lord's Day. Anyway, I read this little article by John Benton, and I thought, I would like to write something for our own congregation. So this booklet that Day One has published, The Lord's Day, Why Go to Church Twice on Sunday, began as a booklet specifically for Grace Baptist Church.
Hmm.
And it followed much the same track as John Benton's article, but was considerably longer. Went into detail on a number of the reasons. It subsequently came to the attention of the editors of the of Day One, and they have a series called Sundays Are Great Days. And they have now just recently, well, it's in the past year, I think it was, it published last year. And if you're familiar, if the readers are familiar, many of them, with Ultimate Questions,
yes,
by
John Blanchard,
this booklet is the same size and in a not dissimilar format, in that it's not just text.
Mm-hmm.
There's lots of colour illustrations just to make it an attractive booklet, and it's probably about the same length as Ultimate Questions. So, you know, that will give you some idea of what it is visually.
We have a listener in Slovenia, Joe, who says, please ask Brother Campbell to address how one would, who isn't the pastor or an elder, go about encouraging a young church to meet twice on Sundays that has never met twice on Sundays. Thank you for standing against unhealthy trends and stirring us onward to fidelity to Christ.
Well, if it's not too bold a thing to say, it might be helpful to this brother to actually have a copy of this booklet.
Or a bunch of copies.
Yes. This is the great thing about this. It's at such a price that you can actually buy multiple copies and give it out to the church. Maybe my suggestion would be that he would give, or even if he's not able to access this, to go and talk to his pastor. If he does have a copy of this, give it to the pastor and try to engage with the leadership and encourage them to think about Sunday evening worship. If there's no progress in that, and or whilst that's developing, it might be good for this brother to start something in his own home, maybe to have a little Bible study, a little prayer meeting, so that and to do it with the, if possible, with the support of the leadership of the church. It's not taking folks away from something else, and who knows how that might grow as God's people. They meet together as a church on the Sunday morning, but then this brother has them perhaps to their home, to his home, and they pray together. They maybe listen to a tape or a tape CD. I'm getting old in the tooth here, Chris. No tapes nowadays. I was in a Christian bookshop recently, and they had some old stock, and here was one book saying, How to Start a Tape Ministry. And I thought, the boys and girls and young people of Grace Baptist wouldn't know what a tape is. So after that little digression back to, I mean, that's a really good question. Maybe have watch a video, listen to a DVD, CD, and just have fellowship and see where that gets to. And perhaps some of the Lord's people who are part of that church will begin to appreciate the blessing of coming out twice on the Lord's Day.
You have given some precedents that were set in the Old Testament, in the synagogue, and in church history for this twice. Obviously, in the Old Testament, it wouldn't have been Sunday, it would have been on the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath. But there was a twice a week observance for this day set apart by God. So if you could...
Yes, the roots of this go very far back, and you have a pattern on the Jewish Sabbath of morning and evening sacrifice, which would have been morning probably and sometime in the afternoon. You have the words of Psalm 92. It is good to praise the Lord and to make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. So again, you have this balance of the morning and the evening. The synagogue patterned itself on the temple and on the Sabbath day. The people met twice at the very same time as the morning and evening sacrifices were being observed in the temple. And when you come into early church history now, in terms of the first century, things are a little obscure, but in subsequent centuries there's clear testimony to the fact that the Lord's people habitually met in the morning and in the evening. But, you know, even as in the scriptures, you have the observance of Holy Communion is the Lord's Supper. It was an evening meeting. And Paul, of course, gathered with the saints for the breaking of bread. It was an evening meeting, and Paul went on till midnight and then right on till the following morning. The saints are together on the day of Pentecost. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, so they've gathered in the morning and they gathered in the evening for the Lord's Supper. So there's evidence, even in Scripture, there's an echo of it. I would not want to say that the Scripture commands us to meet twice on the Lord's Day, but you can't get away from the fact that traditionally God's people have gathered morning and evening for worship, and that has been the pattern all through church history.
Would you say that much in the same way of tithing not being specifically a command in the New Testament, that Christians should not look for reasons to do less than the Old Testament saint did, in much the same way as you're talking about the repetition of times of worship on the Lord's Day?
I think that's that's an interesting parallel. I haven't thought that one through, Chris. I mean, I would tend to agree with you that tithing is not an obligation, but I think you would have to have a very good reason for not tithing, at least tithing what the Lord gives you. But I think, you know, you see the pattern in the Old Testament, the pattern in the synagogue, the pattern in the New Testament church. And it was John Benton who asked this question. Are we now in... Well, let me give you to the quote. Are we wiser and better Christians than all those who have gone before us? Or is it actually because we are succumbing to the secular spirit of our age which marginalizes God? Have we fallen into just doing the minimum?
Hmm.
And that's a very searching question. one of the sections of this booklet challenges God's people to examine themselves and to ask, well, why? If you don't want to come out twice on the Lord's Day or have some kind of gathering with the saints again on the Lord's Day, why is that? Is it because once is enough? Is it because you would rather be doing other things on the Lord's Day? And if so, what does that indicate about your spiritual state? What does that indicate about your priorities? And that's particularly searching for those who have been in the habit of coming out twice on the Lord's Day and now are not doing that. Ask yourself, is this a sign of growth? Am I a better Christian, a more useful Christian? Or is it rather that this is indicative of a spiritual decline? This is actually just a symptom of something else, something deeper, that really needs to be addressed.
Harrison in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania wants to know, for churches that are far away for most in the congregation to attend twice, would you recommend having an afternoon meal at the church itself where people would stay there the whole day and then have their evening worship afterward?
Yes, I mean, there's different things that you can do. Historically, the churches, in my native land, for example, the tradition was a forenoon and an afternoon service. And then the evenings would be spent at home, and fathers would catechize their children. And, you know, they would just seek to put the Lord's Day evening to a good use. And, you know, particularly in country areas where people walked to church, and it may take them an hour, a couple of hours to get there, and they would meet and they would have, you know, they would bring something to eat, and then they would have the afternoon service, and then they would have to get to walk back before it got dark. So, I mean, the practicalities of, you know, life in those days, a morning and an afternoon service just dovetailed with that. My friend John Miller, I was talking. He's a church planter in Clarksville, Tennessee, Covenant Baptist Church. They've just recently had to relocate. They have been using a Seventh-day Adventist church, mm-hmm. and they've eventually rented a United Methodist church building, and they meet now in the afternoon. And John was telling me that they had the afternoon service, then they had Sunday school, and then they had a fellowship meal, and then they had the evening worship. So things are much more compressed. So yes, I think it's a great thing when if a lot of people are traveling a great distance, if that's really where the congregation is, then let's not bind ourselves by laws that the Bible hasn't, but rather seek to, as best we can, observe this pattern and get the benefit and blessing of it.
You seem to emphasize in the book that one of the reasons you're recommending or urging the church to meeting twice on the Lord's Day is the fact that it is the Lord's Day and that people should be dedicating most of that day in worship of Him and learning about Him and singing praise to Him, etc., and fellowshipping with His people.
Yes, morning and evening worship gives expression to the fact that God has given us not just a special morning, but a special day. It is a great help when it comes to keeping the whole day holy, which is what we should be trying to do because it's our New Testament Sabbath, the Lord's Day. It gives a sense of beginning and ending the day with God, as the Church of God has historically done. And I think these are great advantages that come from evening worship.
Now, Arnie in Perry County, Pennsylvania, wants to know, how do you answer objections to those who say that the meeting twice on the Lord's Day prevents intimate family get-togethers privately in their homes, especially for those who work 6 days a week?
Well, that's a very good question. I would say, first of all, that there is nothing better that Christians can do as families than come together to church, and if possible, to do that twice. It's a great family thing to do. And dad and mum, kids, they're together in God's house, and the children are learning to worship God. What better family thing to do? It is a fact that historically, and I mentioned this a moment ago, that historically, that this is well documented in biography and in church history. I think of my native land, where very, very strong views of the Sabbath were kept. It's one of the distinguishing marks of Scottish Christianity, was its love for the Lord's Day. And you would have the pattern of forenoon and afternoon worship, and then in the evenings, the whole time would be spent with the children. Family would gather. Father would catechize them. They would sing. And they would discuss the sermon. And yes, I'm sure, human nature being as it is, there were places where that was a weariness and it was done harshly. But I have come across endless testimony, Chris, from children who've become ministers, looking back on a godly father, on a well-kept Sabbath, and loving the influence of that. So how do you spend the afternoon? I speak as a father. We've got two girls who are now adults and they're married, and I am deeply thankful that they have high views of the Lord's Day themselves. We had morning and evening worship. They had an afternoon Sunday school, but we still had time together. We would often go out for a walk on Sunday afternoon, and we just enjoy being out together. That was perfectly fine. when they were older, you know, that we would have special times after the evening service when we were all relaxed at the end of the day. There is no incompatibility between the observance of coming out twice on the Lord's Day and having quality family time, which is a very important thing for the Lord's Day.
And I'm assuming from things that you've already said that we have to be careful, no matter what conviction we are drawn to hold from our study of the scriptures and history and examining our consciences before God as to our motivations for doing things, that we must be careful not to harshly judge other Christians who view things differently than we do.
I agree. And I would make it my starting point that there's no commandment of Scripture. We're dealing with something that is... It really begins for me with the fact that the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day.
Mm-hmm.
And that you come to this question that you must ask, how can I put the Lord's Day to the best use for the sake of my soul, for the sake of my children, for the sake of my fellow Christians, for the sake of the world and our witness? We are bombarded with the world 6 days. God's book is a big book. He's given us a pastor, he's given us freedom, he's given us time and place to meet. How can we make best use of that? And you turn to the Bible and you turn to church history and you find that the answer to that has been morning and evening. And I would say have a very good reason for not doing it before you give up on it. And considering all the benefits and blessings that there are that flow from that, I would say be positive about it. And you know, even to Christians who conscientiously don't believe that the fourth commandment applies to today, who believe that they're at liberty to use the day as they would wish, I would still say face up to the challenge of making the very best use of the liberty that you believe that you have. How can you best put that to use for your benefit and the benefit of others? And the answer of church history is, well, here's one way. And I say, after all this time and the ancient pattern, are we wiser than the whole Church of Christ and the experience of all the saints? I think that is the wisest and best use of the time that we have.
Well, I'd like you in the 3 minutes, or actually less than 3 minutes, about 2 minutes that we have left, to really just unburden your heart and leave our listeners with what you most want etched in their hearts and minds today in this program.
Robert Murray McShane, great Scottish divine, wrote a tract called I Love the Lord's Day. And I want to stress to people, the Lord's Day is not a burden. And don't think about it as something that of an exacting God. But it is the gift of a gracious God who loves us, who knows what's best for us. And to come to the Lord's Day and to this whole question of how I'm going to use it, with that in mind, that God knows what's best for us. He knows our physical needs, he knows our spiritual needs, he knows our emotional and mental needs, and our need for one another, our need for the Lord's Supper and worship. And he's given us this day, and he's given us in this nation liberty and brothers and sisters and pastors, and make the best use of that. How can I best use the gift? And I think it was Dr. Joseph Piper who spoke about, used the analogy of fencing off the Lord's Day. And I love that illustration. Fence it off from the other days of the week and guard it. Be jealous for it, for your own sake and for your family's sake.
Well, Pastor Campbell, it has been a joy to have you in the studio. I hope it's not the last time you're in the studio, but certainly we are going to make every effort to interview you by phone as often as we can in the future. And the website for the church that you will now be pastoring is npec.org.uk, npec.org.uk. God bless you, brother, and my prayers are with you for a long and productive future for the kingdom of God.
Thank you, Chris. It's been a pleasure to be with you today.
And it's been a pleasure not only becoming your friend, but also having you serve as my under-shepherd in Christ's flock in Carlisle. And I look forward to speaking with you again soon. And I want everybody to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.